The newspaper was printed on Thursday, but there were so many errors in it, unfortunately, a combination of typesetting mistakes and over at the press, wrong captions under the wrong pictures, and some rather poor, obvious mistakes, and so they're going to eat a part of it. It's going to cost us a little more, but we sent it on back, and it won't be delivered until probably about Tuesday, so it'll be mailed out the middle of this next week. And I don't know if you knew that I was on the 5 p.m. shows. A couple of you have already mentioned it. Well, it didn't do us all that much good. And as usual, some character comes up with some weird statement, which is kind of embarrassing. But I guess you have to expect that kind of thing. So on balance, I think the interview went very well. And we did talk mostly about the book. And she asked me about communication from my dad. And I had a chance to at least explain that we have exchanged letters. And that's about all there was to it. All right, well, if you'd all rise, we'll begin the Bible study. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you for the blessings you've sent us this past week, for that record-breaking Monday, and for the help and benefit it is for your work. We thank you, Father, for the way you're blessing the telecast, for the mail that is coming in, for the many, many new people who are being led to your truth and whose lives are being influenced and changed for the better. We thank you for the progress in booklets and what is happening here in the offices in Tyler. We ask your continued strength and inspiration that your work will continue to grow. We thank you for this moment of time when we can gather together here and study your word. We ask that you would inspire everything that is said and done, that you would help us to give ourselves into your hands to realize this is your holy day that looks back upon creation and looks forward to the coming millennial reign of Christ, a time into which you have put your presence, your time, and that you would help us to appreciate it, to enjoy it, to use it to the full for the righteous purpose for which you have ordained it. So we give this study and ourselves into your hands on this holy Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've spent a fairly enjoyable Sabbath morning doing a good bit of research for about the umpteenth time on the subject of Simon Magus. And I want to cover a little bit again where we were in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Mr. Watkins said that he went over this, and you have covered the 8th chapter, but perhaps didn't spend a great deal of time on the confrontation between the Apostle Peter and the others and this man who was named Simon the Magus. Now, the word Magus comes from the word magi, which we find in our language as magician or magic, and really stems from an ancient Persian word, and magus merely meant the singular, as opposed to magician or magi, which would be plural. It was Simon the magician or the magus. I'm going to tell you a good bit about where that comes from in just a moment. But notice in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, it says, when Simon, verse 18, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, the only way you can understand that is that you're dealing with a man who only knew magic, who only knew the religion of Zoroaster, who only knew the same type of religion that we find today in Iran and, of course, down in India. It was not a person who understood what we understand about the Holy Spirit. This is one of the most blasphemous offerings that you could ever imagine in your life, of someone actually trying to buy the Holy Spirit with money. It is so obscene and so blasphemous, it's hard to understand how anyone could come up with such an idea, except that you're dealing with a complete, total pagan who only understood power. He only understood the manipulation of human beings through the power of magic and of religion. Now, magic and religion, all the way down through the centuries of recorded history, have been inextricably intertwined. The two have gone hand in hand. If you were to study the very lengthy article, which I did this morning in the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and I brought one of those volumes with me to read to you later, although not the one including the one under magi or magic. There's a very lengthy article about magic there, and it's quite fascinating. Such notable figures as Benjamin Franklin, quite a number of other people have been involved in various aspects of magic. What we're looking at here is the real origin of what today is the Universal Roman Catholic Church, although it had its origins far on back in history, in ancient antiquity, and even before the flood, believe it or not. And what we're talking about is the conspiracy masterminded by Satan, the devil, and by ministers, priests, by magicians and others who have been directly influenced of Satan the devil, on down through history. But what we see gradually developing in the New Testament church, and there are many, many scriptures to bear it out, was an insidious pollution or corruption of the original truth of God on the part of various men who crept inside the church. And there is biblical proof that tells us that these wolves in sheep's clothing were not honest men who were merely deceived, men of passion, men of physical appetite, men who were led astray by their own appetites or passions, or men who became corrupted because of wealth or power. They are men who knew what they were doing, who had a plot, had a plan, who laid out that plot and that plan in advance, who crept inside the church under pretense of being converted, who became ordained ministers and took over the physical properties and facilities of God's church. Now, what are, if you want to participate a little bit here, some of the main New Testament proofs that come to mind about how that happened? Anybody have an idea? Think about the book of Jude for a minute. 2 Peter, the second chapter, is another very leading one. The Apostle Paul's admonition to the Ephesian elders, "Of your own selves men shall arise, seeking to draw away disciples after themselves." And he said, "Both from within and without." They will come both from outside and from within the church. And what about 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, where Paul says, "He that restrains or holds back this insidious mystery of iniquity, which is already at work within the church, continues to restrain. He that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way," is a very poor translation. It actually says, "He who restrains or holds that back will continue to do so until ginomai." Now, ginomai, the Greek verb, means until it become to be, or until it arise in the midst, or until it be exposed for what it really is, in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And so Paul said, "I will continue to hold back this pollution, this perversion of the apostleship and of the church of God as long as I am alive. But once I'm gone, then this hideous thing will become to be. It will become evident. It will arise in the church." Now, church history virtually is missing from the close of the canon of the New Testament until about the Council of Laodicea and Nicaea in 325 and 331 A.D. There are just scraps and shreds of what we might call history in the writings of Polycarp, who was a student of John, but we have very little about what the apostles and what the Church of God was really doing. As some of the histories like Rawlinson and others say, it is as if a veil or a heavy curtain were drawn over church history at the close of the first century. And when that veil is drawn back in about 325, 331 A.D., you see a church which was totally different, which virtually bore no resemblance whatsoever to the original religion and the truth as taught and preached by the apostles. Notice then in verse 9 when it talked about the man called Simon. Now, Simon is also the same name that, of course, was the son of Jonah. Simon bar Jonah, or the son of Jonah, who was also named in the Aramaic language, a nickname that Jesus gave him, or a new name, not a nickname, Kephas. We call it Cephas, but it was pronounced with a K, Kephas, or who was called in the Greek language Petros, or a pebble, because Christ referred to himself as a rock. Now, I don't have time to go back through all of this. It would take about three or four Bible studies, and I have covered it in past sermons, but remember that there were the areas under the Old Covenant in the Bible. There are many, many scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about the groves, the terebinth, the terebim, the Asherah, the Asherim, and, of course, the pagan goddess of the ancient Babylonians, Ashtaroth, or Astarte, which we find among the Greeks and later on the Nordics and the Germans, as Easter. And if you've read the articles that we've written on the subject of Easter and you've studied that in the past, you know that the origin of those spring rituals that have to do with the sex symbols, the fertility of the egg and the bunny rabbit and so on, go back to Astarte or Ashtaroth and the worship among the groves among Asherim. Now, an Asherah, or plural, Asherim, were sometimes trunks of trees which were cut down and then were carried somewhere and set up as an obelisk. But they were, in short, a phallic symbol. Often as not, on the top of a hill. They were called the groves, remember. In many scriptures in the Old Testament, the Israelites corrupted themselves among the groves. Well, the pagan and the heathen knew exactly where babies came from. And, of course, they worshipped the symbols of sex, and therefore they worshipped phallic symbols. Groves were areas where they would take all of the branches and the boughs off the trees, leave the roots and the trunk in the soil, and then shape them in various forms. And we find them in the form of totem poles and so on among the northwestern Indians. And we find obelisks among the ancient Egyptians. And, of course, we find steeples on churches in Tyler, Texas. And they all had the very same origin. Now, Pathor, or Baal Peor, Baal Pater, or Baal Pethor, was the teacher or the Lord Baal, and Baal means Lord, and we find that also in many references in the Old Testament when God told them they were not to go after Baal. And Pethor or Pater meant teacher, it meant priest. And so we find a man here named Simon. And yet later on there is a man allegedly, according to Roman Catholic history, who was the apostle of the true church in Rome, who is called Simon Peter. In actuality, Peter, the apostle, was never in Rome, and you can prove that. Now, one of the greatest proofs, of course, is Paul's letter to the Roman church. You can read it in vain for any mention of Peter, and of course I use that as a very great proof that there is no such thing as the so-called Petrine theory, or the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which uses the Catholic term, Peter had the primacy. That is a Catholic doctrine, and it's a false doctrine. The Bible is absolutely rock solid clear on that subject. I can prove that as clearly as I can prove that the seventh-day Sabbath is holy to God, or that the Ten Commandments are to be observed upon Christians. That is ironclad. It will never be broken by any amount of argument, or capital letters, or exclamation points, or repetitious teaching, or claims to the contrary. Peter was not the chief apostle. He was one of the chiefest, and is so labeled by the Apostle Paul, who says, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Peter was never in Rome. He is not buried under the Vatican City, and yet I have been there, and you can look down in the little aperture beneath the very throne, right in St. Peter's Basilica, that's what it's called, and they say that that's where the bones of St. Peter, the apostle, lie moldering even today. And that is absolutely untrue. In the personal salutations at the end of the book of Romans, you will read name after name after name, which you've seen in some of the booklets that I've written, and you cannot find the name of the apostle Peter. If Peter had even been there, the apostle Paul, in showing at least respect or deference to a mutual, an equal apostle with himself, would have at least said, and by the way, you know, after you get through saying hello to all these household servants, be sure and tell Peter I said howdy. But he doesn't even mention Peter. Peter is at Babylon, as he himself says in his second letter, all the saints which be at Babylon salute you. So Peter was working among a group of the Jews over in Babylon. Tradition says that he was crucified upside down, but is that real or is it Catholic tradition? There is no real proof of it one way or the other. No one knows where Peter died. No one knows where he went after he wrote his letter from Babylon. There is no further record in New Testament literature after the writings of the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in about 91-92 A.D. The book of Acts that we are reading today was concluded, leaving the Apostle Paul in his Roman imprisonment sometime between 59 to 61 A.D. I had a letter from a lady the other day, and we have a lot of this type of thing. That people are just so ignorant, it seems, and they don't want to bother to go to check up or to find out. But I got a letter. She was very upset, really was disappointed in Peter's story. because she said Luke was not there at that time. Luke doesn't appear until much later on in the book of Acts. And I thought, oh, mercy. You know, so I don't even know how to answer something like that. It's so obvious. Luke, of course, writing to his friend Theophilus, is the chronologer of the book of Acts. He is obviously one of the 120 who accompanied with Jesus Christ through the entirety of the ministry. He is the one who writes in chronological order, and Luke's gospel is the one that is the most accurate, which leads me to believe, when I say accurate, I mean accurate with accord to the chronological sequence, where the others must all be viewed in the chronological order of Luke's narrative rather than Matthew's or Mark's or John's. So anyway, that's an aside, but Luke was certainly among the 120, and when he wrote this letter to his friend Theophilus, he said, verse 1 of chapter 1 of Acts, "The former treatise have I made," meaning I wrote the book of Luke, "the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up." Now, you're reading in Luke's account an eyewitness account. You're not reading inspiration or guided writing or someone who just had a lot of vivid dreams. You're reading of an eyewitness account of one of the major Gospels. So Luke leaves the Apostle Paul in Roman imprisonment in about 59 to 61 A.D. And from the writing of John, we have no mention whatsoever of Peter. We don't know what happened to Bartholomew or Simon. That is Simon the Canaanite, the dark, swarthy man who was from Canaan and who was one of the disciples of Jesus. We don't know what happened to Thaddeus, who was called Lebbeus. We don't know what happened to John the Little or John the Lesser of the two. We don't know what happened, or James, I should say, James the Little or James the Lesser. We know James, the brother of John, was killed, that is, in the book of Acts. But later on, the apostles had been told to spread this knowledge abroad, and we do know that they got into Europe. Maybe some of them got into the British Isles. I would not be all that shocked if one of those apostles did not teach among people up in what was called Vineland on the shores of the United States of America. That would not shock me at all, because there were people who were known as the Man of Dan, and from that we find the Mandan Indians, and other relics of the Vikings have been found in the state of Wisconsin. Viking relics have been found in Wisconsin. And the history books that tell us about Columbus discovering America by going to the West Indies are absolutely wrong by perhaps at least 1,000 years. But even if that were admitted, you still are finding that the people of the various races that came across the land bridge of Asia, which look Asiatic up in Alaska, all the way down to the Cree Indian tribes of the Pacific Northwest and of Canada, are totally different peoples than came up from Mexico and inhabited the western plains, such as the Mescalero Apache and Arapaho and Navajo and all those Indians there. They're totally different peoples, as were some of the Indian tribes of the Great Lakes region and the far northeastern United States. All right, well, you're dealing here in the 8th chapter of Acts with a rank pagan. He is called Simon. He later on appropriated the word Pathor, or Peter, and I believe masqueraded as Simon Peter, and took his own religion among the peoples of Rome and Italy. And I believe that that was a plot that was masterminded by Simon Magus and many of his followers, and that we find it mentioned in the churches to Revelation, I mean the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the religions there of the synagogue of Satan. We find it mentioned in the book of Jude, as I said. But notice Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. So he was totally popular, saying, "This man is that power of God which is called great," as the margin says, or "this man is that great power of God." Now that is a blasphemous title, not unlike the title that the Roman Catholic Church gives the so-called Papa in Rome, or the Pope today. "And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." Now, he was not Simon Magus. That wasn't his last name. He was Simon, from wherever, the Magus, the one of the Magi of an ancient Persian religion who was called the Magus. Now, the first place in the Bible where a part of the word magus, or M-A-G, M-A-G is the root. Magi is the plural, magus is the singular. magician or magic is using M-A-G, mag, is the root of the word. In the first place, that's found in the Bible. Let's turn to Jeremiah 39, verses 3 and 13. Jeremiah 39, verses 3 and 13. And here among some of the ancient Babylonians, you will find that name mentioned. Verse 3, all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. This is after the siege of Jerusalem. And as Jerusalem has fallen, Jeremiah is taken captive, but later on is allowed to go free. Even Nergal-Sharezer, Samgarnebo, Sarsishim, Rabsardis, Nergal-Sharezer, Rab-Mag, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. Now, it says in the margin that these Babylonian titles of officers, and that's what they are Babylonian or Chaldean words, they are composite words, and they are words which have to do with the connotation of a title rather than a common name. The name Rab-Mag is mentioned twice, not only here but in verse 13 of the same chapter. You'll notice Rab-Mag and all the king of Babylon's princes. Now, John Kitto, in his Bible Cyclopedia, says of this verse, this is a term which is a compound of five Hebrew characters and signifies the chief magus. The Hebrew used in translating Rab Mag means, Rab means teacher or chief or master. Mag means magus. Rab is found in rabbi or rabboni, and mag is magus. And so this is the chief magus clear back in ancient Babylon during the time of the sack of Jerusalem. Same as you find the name, a very lengthy name, in Daniel 2 and verse 48. A great deal of interest in Daniel. For example, in Daniel 2:48, the Hebrew words are Rab Sigrin al Kol Chakmin, and that is translated the wise men or the Chaldeans of Babylon. Now, in Jeremiah 50 and verse 35, turn to that right quickly, Jeremiah 50 and verse 35, it says, a sword is upon the Chaldeans, says the Eternal, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. Notice the differentiation. The statement Chaldeans does not mean an inhabitant of Babylon or of Chaldea. It is that the magicians or the magi became a class of priests, and they were so common that wherever you find in the book of Daniel the Chaldeans mentioned, you are talking about a class of priests who were the magi, not merely a citizen of the land of Chaldea. And so says John Kitto, and so say many others of the authorities on biblical history. Let's turn to Daniel's second chapter in verse 2. Daniel's second chapter, verse 2. There's something very interesting here that was happening in Daniel, the account that we read of in Daniel. And that was a plot to unearth, or to unseat, rather, the ruler of Babylon, which was Nebuchadnezzar. That's very clear in the second chapter and in subsequent chapters of the book of Daniel. The people behind the plot were obviously some of the priestly caste who were trying to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. He got wind of it. Later on, he was partially removed, but thankfully, Daniel was actually in control by that time. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar went crazy. God allowed it to happen. But what you may never have noticed before is that there were human agencies used, and they are mentioned several times as they will drive you from men, and they are going to keep you penned up for 7 years. We have always supposed that God looked down and sort of zapped old King Nebuchadnezzar, and he went crazy and stayed out in the backyard while Daniel watched the fort. It's not true. The Bible says otherwise. Notice in the second chapter, the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed dreams. The king commanded, verse 2, to call the magi, the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldeans are, again, this caste of the Magi, and I'll tell you a little later on how they survived. Just put it in your thinking right now that when a war comes along and a nation is overrun that has a certain religion, you change governments, you might change economic systems, you might change a lot of things, but you do not change the religion of those people. This has happened all the way down through history, which is how the little horn of the book of Daniel, which is the papacy, could overthrow three waves of invaders out of the nation of Italy because the Roman Catholic Church was still there. The priests were still there. The Pope was still there. Maybe he was imprisoned, but the religion of the people still remained viable in their hearts and minds. So no matter who sat in the seat of government or what occupying military power was there, that church, with the power of that one man able to wield that power in the minds of people, was still going to have to be dealt with. For to show him his dreams, verse 2. So the king said, I've dreamed a dream. And the Chaldean said to the king in Syriac, or in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we'll show the interpretation. Notice what the king said. It's an impossible task that he puts to them. The king said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. Now, was he lying? No, that isn't what it really says. It doesn't really say the king forgot the dream. The margin says, and the original would prefer, I have spoken. The word has gone out of my mouth. I've said what I have to say. I am not saying anything more. You tell me the dream. He doesn't say, I've forgotten what the dream was. Oh no, the dream's very vivid in his mind. But he is saying, the word has gone forth from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you will be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Now, for pity's sake, that's a pretty powerful penalty to pay. You're dealing with a king here whose entire record is a record in ancient Babylon, in Babylonish history, of fair dealing, basically, of knowledge. The Bible, in one sense, pays him quite a comment or quite a compliment because it says that he is the king of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And apparently the city of Babylon, the double walls of Babylon, the famous hanging gardens of Babylon, and they did have a huge hanging garden area there, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world of that time and is so listed in historical literature. And this is the statement of an idiot. This is the statement of a ridiculous tyrant that doesn't have a brain in his head. Just because people, the entire princely caste, all the priests, all the wise men, here you're dealing with people who would cast the fortunes of the nation, who would foretell birth signs, who would talk about whether you're going to have a boy or a girl, who would conjure, who would exorcise, who would interpret the times and seasons, who would tell him whether he was going to be successful in battle. These were the astronomers, the astrologers, the stargazers, and in other words, we're saying that these were the doctors, the lawyers, and the medicine men, and that these were the judges and all the rest of them. And by the way, a little later on, you will see the word sheriff. You see, Sheriff Smith is in trouble, apparently, for some reason, but our English word sheriff is an ancient Median or a Persian word and is still extant among the Arabic people today, and it means sharif. And a sharif, like a sharif means lawyer. Anciently, a sharif was a lawyer or was a man who interpreted the law and was in charge of the law in a certain area, might rule over a whole district over in the Arab countries. Today, we think he is a man with a badge who is a policeman of sorts over a county rather than over a city. But it really is an Arabic term. So notice he says, if you will not tell me the interpretation, will be cut in pieces, your house is made a dunghill. But if you show me the dream, the interpretation thereof, you will receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. And he said, let the king tell his servants a dream. Now notice verse 8. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because you see, and then the same Hebrew expression, I have spoken, the word has gone forth from me, not that the thing has fled my mind, but I have already spoken. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Twice the expression, till the time, the season, altered or be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. Now, I believe that Satan the devil, inspiring the Chaldeans and the Magi, were seeking to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. You see later on in the 11th chapter, one of the most fascinating prophecies in all of the Bible, but in the last few verses of the 10th chapter of Daniel, you see a struggle between great archangels. And when this archangel, who is Gabriel, says, "I am gone forth to fight with the prince of Persia," you are seeing here prophecies that must dovetail together, many, many of them that have to do, eventually, with the attack by Nebuchadnezzar, who was specifically mentioned in other prophecies. He is that lion that shall come out of the thicket of the north in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And many of the prophets, and I've already written about that, of how God grouped prophets around the collapse of the northern kingdom, and they were contemporaries. Then he grouped many prophets around the collapse of the southern kingdom, and they knew each other. Sometimes they may have met each other, otherwise they were contemporaries, and sometimes they quote from each other, as I wrote recently in a very lengthy article in the newspaper about how God uses teamwork, if you did read that. Now, the destruction of the government of Nebuchadnezzar, the collapse of his kingdom, could have somehow thrown a monkey wrench into the time schedule that God had set in motion. Many, many prophecies depended upon Nebuchadnezzar taking the Jews into that 70-year captivity exactly when he did. Many, many prophecies having to do with the decree to build the temple, the exact time when the temple construction began, the exact time when it finished, the exact time of the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, the exact timing of the birth of Jesus Christ, all of this fits together in a series of prophecies in the Bible having to do with the 70 weeks prophecy and the time until Messiah, your prince, will come, the 7 years of confirming the covenant with many and so on, the ministry of Christ, his resurrection, the establishment of the church. It all fits together. If these Chaldeans, if these Magi, could overthrow Nebuchadnezzar, Satan the devil, working in these conspirators, could try to throw a monkey wrench into the entire program and the plan of God, throw Bible prophecy all askew, and so on. So when you find archangels saying that they are struggling and fighting with high demonic spirits over the nation of Persia, and the prophecy then continues, and the longest prophecy in the most intricate detail is in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. And you find names mentioned, and it leads all the way down to World War II, all the way down to the time in which we live, the current oil and energy crisis in the Middle East, and the coming World War III by Daniel 11, verse 40, to the end of the chapter. So, the Chaldeans, notice, were trying to gain the time. They said in verse 10, it's impossible. No one can do that. No magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. Verse 11, it is a rare thing the king required. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went out that the wise men should be slain. Verse 15, notice that Daniel answered to Arioch and he said, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Not a little bit of insight. Because the king was about to get rid of a group of plotters who were trying to overthrow his government, apparently. Daniel went in and desired of the king the very thing he denied to the astrologers and the Chaldeans. Verse 16. Daniel went to his house, made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were the Hebrew names for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are Babylonian names. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So the secret was revealed. But notice how Daniel prayed. Verse 20. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them of no understanding." Daniel prayed a prayer that was very cogent to what Daniel knew was happening in that nation at that time. So he went before Arioch, and then before the king, eventually, answered in the presence of the king, verse 27, "The secret which the king has demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." And now comes the dream, which we're very familiar with, and the interpretation of it, and the prophecy of the coming of the kingdom of God, eventually. Briefly, in the third chapter, you see the case of the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but there's something interesting about this. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar's creation of the golden image was not his own idea. I think astrologers, magicians, soothsayers, stargazers, and Chaldeans got to him, told him that he ought to do it. It appealed to his vanity. He made an image. The image was very likely of himself, or at least of a god of some sort, and it is mentioned indirectly in the prophecy, "Thou art that head of gold," and perhaps as a result of his dream, in which he saw, remember, the figure of a man. And it had a head of gold, and you know the constituent parts all the way down to the feet of iron and clay. Very likely, as a result of that, these people got to him and said, "Make this great image," because they knew that Daniel and the three Hebrews would not bow down to that idol. So, of course, we see the confrontation. And then you see, who is it that gathers? Verse 8, certain Chaldeans came near. Chaldeans, the Magi, or the Magus, and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree." And guess what? Certain Jews, verse 12, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Now remember, originally the king set Daniel over the affairs of the province, but Daniel said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, please, could I stay here and sit in the gate of the king, and could we please depute or in some way designate Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be over the Babylonian province? And they'll take care of the provincial affairs. I will sit here with you in the gate of the king." King Nebuchadnezzar was pleased with that. He said, "Fine." But what did that mean to the people who had just fallen from power? You got a power struggle going on here. If it rings any bells, it's not my fault. But I mean, if it makes you think of anything you know about or anything that might be going on, fine. But I mean, this is the way things happen. It's the way they've happened in history. It's the way they happen among governments and sometimes among churches. "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon," and they're named, "and these will not regard thee, nor serve your gods, nor worship the golden image." And of course, now we know the case of the fiery furnace and how later on they were set free, and the king then was really impressed. And one little interesting thing before I go on, in chapter 3 and in verse 28, after the incident of the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and here's what really impressed him, have changed the king's word." Imagine, changed the king's word. Now, it really took a lot of power to do that. "And yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree." So he made a decree. Now, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar begins to issue another decree, and we see then the vision of the bound tree that remains in the soil, and how I wanted to just cover that real quickly. But it does say, when Daniel began to interpret that dream, notice verse 19. In the middle of it, it says, "My Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies." Then he proceeds with the interpretation of it, and it says, try to find a part I'm looking for here. All right, let me see. Yeah, verse 25, check that. Now, this is the interpretation, "that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field," and so on, "till 7 times pass over you." Verse 28, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and to the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and he said all of this." And then it says, verse 32, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken," last of verse 31, "the kingdom is departed, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field." The same hour was the thing fulfilled, and he was driven from men. And they drove him. They are not mentioned, but I believe it was this caste of priests, it was the people who were the second echelon of government and who actually had control of Nebuchadnezzar, thought they could overthrow the whole government, and failed in doing so. And of course, at the end of 7 years, Daniel, staying right there to guard with the other three Hebrew princes, was actually in charge of the government for 7 years, and the conspiracy to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar actually failed. Well, so much for that, but there's a great deal of mention in the book of Daniel about the Magi, about the magicians, the astrologers, and of course the Chaldeans. Now, magism was such an institution in the nation of Babylon that by the time of the fall of Babylon, you read that in the fifth chapter, and when the Medes and Persians came in, that it was only a short while later that the term Chaldean, which was divided up into five classes of priests that I can talk about, became very popular in the nation of Persia, or modern-day Iran. Herodotus, the ancient Egyptian historian, says that the Magi formed one of the major tribes among the Medes eventually. And it was the Madai, or the Medo-Persian Empire, that superseded the Babylonian Empire. So remember, just as I mentioned, that if an army comes in and subjugates a nation, the religion may remain the same. So the religion of the ancient Babylonian mystical caste of priests called the Magi was transferred easily into the nation of Persia. Now there was a very famous teacher and philosopher among the Medes who was called Zerdusht, but the Greeks called him Zoroaster. And Zoroaster was a contemporary of Hystaspes, or at least his father, one of the two, it's not clear, a king of Media long before King Cyrus or Darius the Mede. The Encyclopedia Britannica gives an article, I want to read portions of it, that gives you an absolutely astonishing mixture of truth and error from a man who apparently was the progeny of a poor farmer along a river somewhere in the nation of modern-day Iran, centuries before the time of Jesus Christ, and yet listen to the similarity between the religion of Zoroaster, and remember it is speculated that the Magi who came from Persia to visit the house, maybe 1 year later, and I want to talk about that maybe later on. I think there's absolute proof now to prove, if you put together John's and Luke's account, because it's impossible to believe the two accounts together about the visit of the Magi and whether or not they went back up to Nazareth or whether or not they went down to Egypt. It just does not fit, and it explains a great deal more about the killing of the babies 2 years of age and how the Magi had to arrive not at the birth site of Jesus at all, but on the annual visit of that family, and there is new proof to indicate that after the birth of Jesus Christ, within weeks or perhaps a couple or 3 months, Joseph and Mary took that baby and went back to Nazareth, then came back down to Jerusalem 1 year later, and that was when the Magi visited, the warning went out, and then they fled to Egypt, and thus Jesus was approximately 1 year or older at the time the decree went out to kill all the babies 2 years of age and younger. It makes much greater sense, and it is, I think, provable in the Bible. This is interesting. I won't have time to read it all. It's very fine print, so I might have to go slowly. Zoroaster's teachings. There's a very lengthy article on it in the Encyclopedia Britannica 11th edition. They show him to have been a man of highly speculative turn, faithful, however, with all of his originality to the Iranian national character. Now, let me just give you the bulk of it if I can. At the beginning of things, and you're going to hear Protestantism and Catholicism in all of this, there existed the two spirits representing good and evil. Good and evil. The existence of evil in the world is thus presupposed from the beginning. Both spirits possess creative power, which manifests itself positively in the one and negatively in the other. Ormuzd is light and life, and creates all that is pure and good in the ethical world of law, order, and truth. His antithesis is darkness, filth, death, and produces all that is evil in the world. Until then, the two spirits had counterbalanced one another. The ultimate triumph of the good spirit is an ethical demand of the religious consciousness and the quintessence of Zoroaster's religion. The evil spirit with his wicked hosts appears in the Gathas, and that's the writings that are the equivalent to their Koran, much less endowed with the attributes of personality and individuality than does Ahura Mazda. Now, there were three different gods, one at the level that we might say the Holy Spirit, and two at other opposing levels of good and evil, and that was the way they envisioned it. Within the world of good, Ormuzd is Lord and God alone. In this sense, Zoroastrianism is often referred to as the faith of Ormuzd or as Mazdaism. Ormuzd, in his exalted majesty, is the ideal figure of an Oriental king. I don't have time to read it all, but it shows here as two separate spirit beings with man in the middle. They encounter one another, their creative activity, at the same time their permanent conflict begins. The history of this conflict is the history of the world. And what is the teaching of Protestantism? That there is a great conflict. Ellen G. White's book, The Great Controversy, between the forces of God and the forces of Satan the devil, that man is in the middle, and it's a tug of war between the two. I can't read it all, it's quite lengthy, but the concept of the immortality of the soul, that you are going to live on after death no matter what, that there is a book of life and a book of death, that as you cross the bridge of life, there is an actual bridge, you meet there an angelic host who goes over the record. If the good outweighs the evil, you go into life. If the evil outweighs the good, you go into an ever-burning hell, and you have an immortal soul. And this came out of ancient Persia, long before the time of Christ, and has apparently no connection whatsoever, except back to the sons of Noah, with any of the Hebrew religion. It has to come from the races of people who were scattered after the flood. And yet, because of the demon, Satan the devil, it bears tremendous resemblance, the religion of Zoroaster, who is apparently the mastermind and the great teacher behind the Magi, and behind ultimately Simon Magus, and behind ultimately the Roman Catholic Church, has practically the same doctrines of the Catholic Church. For example, if as you cross the bridge, the good and the evil are absolutely equal, you go into a limbo, where you remain until the last day at the final judgment, when only God Himself can decide where you belong. What's that sound like? But the Roman Catholic doctrine. Thousands and thousands of years ago, the immortality of the soul, life after death, etc., etc. So it is really fantastic, and it's quite a lengthy article about Zoroasterism. So remember, Kitto says that... remember, the sons of Noah had the truth, but the further you get away from the center of knowledge and learning, of course, the less truth you tend to have. Now, John Kitto says, falling originally into violent conflict with the doctrine of Zoroaster, the Magian system, after the fall of Babylon and when Persia, of course, took over, came gradually to be incorporated with these doctrines, and Zoroaster himself came to be reverenced as, if not the author, the great reformer of the Magian belief. The Magi became a powerful priestly body in ancient Persia. They were astrologers. Now, it makes me wonder. I have always felt that the star which they followed, which led right to the graveside of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, was an angel, because it uses in Revelation 1 and verse 20 stars and angels as symbols and are interchangeable in the Bible. However, there was quite an interesting work, and believe it or not, done by Mr. Ernest Martin. And he got quite high accolades. Do you remember much about that, Mr. Dart? It was something that had to do with the visit of the Magi and had to do with some seemingly viable explanation about the exact position of certain planetary bodies and stars and so on at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. And it does set the date in about 4 B.C. It's a very accurate date, apparently. I have always felt that in one way, the visit of the Magi was almost like in the many, many confrontations between Jesus Christ and demons, when they would say, "Who art thou, O Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? Art thou come to torment us before the time?" That God forced these priests of the Babylonish mystery religion to come and to bow before the feet of the child who was to become the Savior of the world. That in their own way, they were trying to worship the coming Savior of the world, but it was showing total deference even from that Eastern religion. You can read until you're blue in the face of the speculation in history books about the Magi and who they were and the arrival time and how they got there and whether they were astrologers and so on, because there's a great deal on it. So Simon Magus is revealed as a person who was a student of Zoroaster, who was a member of a priesthood of a mystery religion, who was not only a magician, but perhaps an astrologer, a person who dealt in witchcraft, and there were many different classes, 5 of them. There were the Chartumim, that were expounders and readers of sacred writings, the Ashapim, who were the conjurers, the Mekeshvim, who were the exorcists and soothsayers, magicians and diviners, the Gozrim, who were casters of nativities, meaning predictions of births and destinies and personal lifeline and all that, and astrologists, and the Kazdim, and the meaning of that was obscure, but they were Chaldeans in a narrower sense. So remember that Satan the devil was just as intelligent back during the days of ancient Babylon as he is today, and that there has been, all down through history from the time of the pre-flood period, a vast global conspiracy on the part of Satan the devil and the forces of evil, of witchcraft and demonism, to overthrow, to destroy, to thwart, to prevent the plan of God from working out on time as God has proposed. And when we see Simon Magus introduced in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, you're actually seeing the very faint demonic origins of the Roman Catholic Church and the history of how the people of God sat there and used the same old cliche, very likely, "Well, just wait and let God work it out. God will work everything out." And they sat right there. And what does history say? History says the true church of God, my father has written many, many times in many of his books and articles in the past, booklets, that the true church of God was taken over from within. It ceased to be an organized body. It existed only in scattered, tattered fragments of refugees who hid and fled for their lives during a period, as we have always taught, if that is the understanding of the middle part of the 12th chapter of Revelation, of the woman who was fleeing in the wilderness for 1,260 long years. If we are correct in the fact that the Ebionites, or the poverty-stricken people who kept the weekly Sabbath, who staunchly refused to go along with the decree against observing a Passover on the time of Easter and stuck to the 14th of Nisan and so on, if those were the people of God, and I believe they were, and if we find them in the Petrobrusians and the Arnoldists and the Walgentians and the Albigenses and the valleys of France and of Switzerland and so on, and I believe we do, and I think there's a great deal of history to testify to that fact, those were the people of God. They were poor, persecuted, scattered, but the big organized church was the church of Satan, the devil. The church that ended up holding all the buildings, the church that ended up with all of the wealth, the church that ended up with all of the money, was not God's church. God had to find a way to allow a seed to escape out of what was happening, to preserve his work down through the centuries, or the whole thing would have been wiped out by about 300 A.D., So it's interesting, a little bit of further insight. Well, I think I'll stop with that. I've gone a little bit over time, but it's a lot of lengthy material there today. So let's take about a 10-minute break. Come back. Mr. Dark will have the sermon.